Hello, I'm back. This is Apostle Robert Enos of Greater Works Christian Church. This is part two of our spiritual warfare series. Our part one was actually dealing with Lucifer, who Lucifer was, and the fact that now in a very real way, you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, have taken his position. And if you didn't watch that yet, please go back and watch part one, where it just is entitled Lucifer, part one of our spiritual warfare series, because you'll gain a great deal of understanding about who you are, who Lucifer is, but who you are in Christ and the position that you have, the position of authority. So today, again, part two, spiritual warfare. And so my official title is Spiritual Warfare Part Two in this, but my subtitle is Taking Regions. You can change that, of course, to taking cities, taking nations, taking entire people groups, things of that nature, because that's what true spiritual warfare is. So let me get into this. I want to make it very clear that spiritual warfare is not deliverance. And I want to explain, because often people that go through deliverance have said, you know, oh, I was in spiritual warfare, or we did spiritual warfare when we delivered that person, we cast a demon out of that person. And although they're related, they're not the same. Well, deliverance is a freeing or being freed, a rescue. It's an individual who may have, some type of oppression, possession of a demon, and you deliver them. You get them free of that demonic oppression or that demon itself. Where spiritual warfare is a conflict or battle with darkness in the spiritual realms, demons, fallen angels, and such, it's greater. So what deliverance is to the individual, spiritual warfare would be to maybe a people group, a city, that type of thing. So please don't confuse them, because if you confuse them, what will happen is often you'll bring what should be spiritual warfare in the high places down to deliverance over an individual. Both are extremely important. We want to see people set free. We want them delivered. But if we misunderstand what deliverance is and what spiritual warfare is, we may think we're doing one thing when we're actually doing another. And the reality of it is, if you've ever done any kind of real spiritual warfare in your life or deliverance, when you start stirring things up, it's like we have a saying, you know, stirring up the hornet's nest. You get all those hornets upset and mad. You think you might be going after one, but in reality, you might have a whole hornet's nest that you have to deal with. But if you go in understanding what you're doing, why you're doing it, and with what you are fighting against, then you'll have a greater sense of freedom and a greater victory, either for the individual or for the city or the church or the state or the nation that you're in. So I hope that you understand that, because as I speak and I start using the words deliverance, I want you to understand I'm speaking more of an individual. But when I speak of spiritual warfare, I'm speaking of high a level conflict with spirits of darkness. All right, so spiritual warfare is a battle that is waged over families, churches, cities, states, and nations. And again, where deliverance is more about the individual. So spiritual warfare would be about people groups. So if you have a church, let's say of 200 people, and this church has some really strong oppression on it, it doesn't take just merely a deliverance. The people might need deliverance, but it takes spiritual warfare to break off that oppression off of that church or that home or that business or that city. And that's why it's important to understand these things. So again, this is about taking nations or taking regions, taking city groups, things of that nature. So why nations? In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, by being made or being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, it's very interesting because in this opening line of the book of Acts, the opening lines of the book of Acts, he says that Jesus began to do and to teach. Jesus began to do and to teach. So that the wording in there would make us understand that Jesus didn't finish it. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Jesus will complete his work. Many people feel that when Jesus was on the cross and he says, "It is finished," he was speaking just about absolutely everything, and he was not. Otherwise, the writer of the book of Acts could not write about the things Jesus began to do and to teach. He would have said he finished them. So he settled everything that he was there for, pertaining to salvation and healing and the release of power and the securing of the keys of the grave and hell and death. But he didn't finish everything that he was originally sent for. Again, and there's a reason why. Now, please follow me, because a lot of people misunderstand this. If we live in a world where we believe, say, everything is complete and we don't have to do anything, then what's the purpose of doing any work at all? However, if I could show you in Scripture that there's still a job to be completed, it would do us all very good to complete what Jesus began to do and began to teach. So I want to share with you a parable. In Luke chapter 19, it says, verse 12, Luke 19, verse 12, "Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." This is Jesus really speaking about himself. Verse 13 says, "So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him, and he sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." Now in verse 13, it says again, "Do business till I come." Now this is very interesting because, now remember, this is speaking of Jesus speaking of Jesus. So the nobleman represented Christ, represented Jesus. And this nobleman says to his servants as he gives out money, "Do business till I come." Well, what business were they supposed to do? They were supposed to be engaged with the business that the nobleman was already engaged in. So in other words, they weren't just to run off and do their own thing or live any way that they wanted or engage in some business that they have not been accustomed to. They were supposed to do what they watched their master, the nobleman, do. If he was a farmer, they were supposed to be engaged in farming. If he was in real estate, they were supposed to be engaged in real estate. If he was a shepherd, they would have to be engaged in shepherding, because that's what they were accustomed to. That's what the nobleman trained them to do. And that's what he entrusted them to do with his money, to continue in the business that he already established and shown them. Now, why is this extremely important? Because Jesus himself went and he's preparing a kingdom. When he returns, he's going to ask us, what have we been doing? And he's going to look for our gain. And many, unfortunately, are going to go, "Well, I didn't even know." Well, that's why I'm teaching you. So do business till I come. And the nobleman here gave them everything that they needed. As a matter of fact, that word business literally means to carry on a business. That's why I say, what business were they supposed to be engaged in? The business of the nobleman, the one who entrusted him with his own money and resources. They were to continue in that. Now, why is this important? Let's look at Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We call this the Great Commission. And all of this will start to make sense in regard to spiritual warfare. But we have to build so we know not just how to engage in spiritual warfare, but what, why, what are we fighting for? So in Matthew 28, starting at verse 18, it says, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Pay attention to this. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this is very a powerful statement. And when Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, the word nations there literally means people groups. It can be translated nations, because a nation is a people group. But it really means every ethnic group. Go out and make disciples of every ethnic group. It didn't mean to make disciples, just grab a few people out of the ethnic groups and make them disciples, but make disciples of the entire ethnic group or the entire nation or the entire group of people. I want to throw this out there, and maybe we'll talk about it in another video. But one of the biggest problems we have in the church world today is we keep going after individuals. Please don't misunderstand me. Going after individual souls is extremely important. Winning souls is extremely important. But what we've done is we've replaced going after nations for the individual. And I want you to think about something. What would happen if you went and got the nation? Well, then you would have every individual in that nation as well. But if you go after the individual, you may never get the nation. We have to start putting, you know, we have that saying where we put the cart before the horse. We have to start getting the horse before the cart, because doing it God's way works. Doing it man's way because it feels good doesn't work. On the grand scheme, yes, people can get saved. Praise God for that. But we can literally get a few people saved as the nation goes to hell. If we go after the nation and we save the nation, then the individuals are saved as well. I want you to think about this as we go through this. But baptize, the word baptize literally means to completely overwhelm or engulf. So he says, now engulf. Go out and make disciples of all nations, engulfing them, overwhelming them in the name of the Father. And what that means, everything that the Father is, everything that the Father has or will ever be. And then the Son, everything that the Son is, has, or will ever be. The Holy Spirit, everything the Holy Spirit is, has, or will ever be. Overwhelm nations with everything of the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and everything that God is, has, or will ever be. Overwhelm the nations with it. Now, I want to ask you just an honest question. Think about it. Have we ever lived up to that standard? What we have done instead is misunderstood what Jesus did. We go after individuals, get a few individuals saved, water baptize them, and say in the name of the Son, or the same name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't see that there's much wrong with that in that sense, but that's not what this passage was talking about. Go and take entire people groups and overwhelm those people groups with everything that God is, everything that God has, and everything that God will ever be. That's the authority that he gives us. And why can Jesus give us that command? Because as he says in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Then he tells us, go. The one with all authority commands us to go and take the power he has and the authority he has and overwhelm nations with God's goodness, his full goodness. Not just the gospel of salvation, but the power of the risen King. Now, I want to say this. If it belongs to Jesus, it belongs to you. And I want you to think about that. If it belongs to Jesus, it belongs to you. In Luke chapter 10, let's read from verse 18 to 20. Jesus said these words, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So the one with all authority shared that authority with you and I. And this is interesting because after he shows us and tells us that we have all the authority that he has over all the power of the enemy, every demon, every fallen angel, all wickedness, we have authority over it. We have power over it. And then he says, but don't rejoice in this, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Now, why would we not rejoice when we say cast out a demon? Why would we not rejoice when we clear out and break the spiritual stronghold over a city and thousands come to Christ in a day? Why wouldn't we rejoice over that kind of authority? Let me explain it this way. Because it's freely shared and freely given. In other words, it should be common. It should be common to us, commonplace, normal. Casting out demons, we find it spectacular, but to Jesus, the one who gave us all this authority, doesn't find it so spectacular because it should be common. It should be normal. It should be a normal day for us that wherever we go, demons flee, demons come out, people are set free. That's why the greatest praise, if you will, should be that Jesus went to the cross, paid for our sins, washed us in his blood, and now our names are written in heaven. All of that was done for us. And the fact that my name, your name, our names are written in heaven in a positive way, and God looks at this and goes, oh, my son, my daughter, that is reason to rejoice. Casting out a demon, well, they've already fallen. They've already been stripped of their authority. They're just liars and trespassers. So casting them out with the authority of Jesus, again, should be common. But again, Luke 19:13 says, do business till I come. Do business till I come. What's the business of Jesus? Well, among other things, casting out demons. Deliverance, yes, but also high-ranking, high-level spiritual warfare. Do business. That's the business that he was engaged in. We're supposed to continue his business. In John 14:12, one of my favorite passages, says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Now, this is Jesus himself speaking, giving this promise. This is spectacular. Jesus himself said, you are going to do the works that I did, but also greater works than these will you do because I go to my Father. Well, we know when he went to his Father, he sent back Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit empowered us with the same anointing and the same power that was in Jesus. So not only individually, but especially collectively, we should be doing the works of Jesus, everything that you saw Jesus doing in the scripture, but even greater works than these. Let me give you an example. Jesus, when he needed to get from one point to another point, and there happened to be a lake in the way, he walked on the water. Philip, when he came up out of the water after baptizing the Ethiopian, he just took off and was planted in another city. Now, that would be a greater work. Walking on water is a phenomenal work, a work, something I want to do. But being translated from one place to another that quick, that's a greater work. Now, a lot of people say, you'll never be able to do greater works than Jesus. Yet, then you're calling him a liar because he said it. He said greater works than these. And he didn't say in number, like collectively. He said the work itself, greater works. So what were some of the works of Jesus besides walking on water? Healing the sick. He healed everybody that was brought to him. Casting out demons. Not only did he cast out a demon here and there, he cast out legions, thousands at a time. He worked miracles. He absolutely worked miracles. Remember, the fishes and the loaves, how he had just this small little basic, what was basically a lunch, and he was able to feed At one point, 5,000, and the Bible says that was just the men that was counted. So many believe that there was upwards of 15, maybe 20,000 people present that a small lunch fed. Why? Because he worked a miracle. Another time it says 4,000 men. Again, there could have been 15,000 people with the women and the children and the men. But nonetheless, it was a miracle. We are to preach and teach the gospel of the kingdom. Can I tell you another problem in the body of Christ today? There's too many people preaching the gospel of salvation only. That's not complete. Salvation, please don't misunderstand me, salvation is extremely important. But there's the salvation of, or the gospel of salvation, which is important, but it's not exactly the gospel of the kingdom. It's just one aspect of the kingdom. And what did Jesus come doing? He came preaching the kingdom and repentance. So the part that we see of repentance, that would be more about the gospel of salvation, but it's not fully the gospel of the kingdom. We need to start preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus also made disciples. Okay, followers of his word, by showing the example and bringing them in, teaching them, walking with them, talking with them. And again, I've been saved and in ministry right now for approximately 35 years on one level or another. And one of the things that I've seen over all those 35 years is the church lacks in making disciples. Yes, I've seen the discipleship programs where we get people through a program. And that those are fine if they work. I'm talking about mature men and mature women bringing other people around them and raising them up, spending time with them, eating meals with them, going on trips with them, really getting involved in one another's life so that what the more mature have is imparted to those who are younger, maybe younger in the Lord or just a little bit less mature, so that all can grow. And that needs to be something that's important to the body of Christ and to all of us. I remember when I was younger in the Lord, I would cry out and beg God to send older men and women around me to teach me, to train me, and because it just wasn't a natural thing. Isn't it sad that a young man had to beg God to send him spiritual mentors, fathers and mothers in the faith, when the church was full of older people? But they just did not understand what they were supposed to do by coming and taking somebody by the hand and imparting into them. I don't fully blame them because they weren't taught. But isn't that sad that generationally that we haven't had much of a organic discipleship program, if you will, if you want to call it a program? That's sad to me. But nonetheless, that's what happens. So remember, the works that Jesus said, the works I do, you will do. Greater works will you do. Another one of the works that was given to Jesus to do and to accomplish was to take nations. Now I'm going to read to you out of Psalm chapter 2 and Psalm 22. Both of these psalms are called messianic psalms because they point prophetically to Jesus. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. Psalm 22, verses 27 through 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the family of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Now, we understand that this is prophetic. We understand that this is speaking of Jesus. But I want to ask you a question. When is this going to be fulfilled by Jesus? When is he going to ask the Father for the nations? When is he going to rule over the nations? Now, we can say, oh, he's ruling over the nations now. Yes, we understand that. In a certain sense, but when is he actually going to have the nations in his full control? He didn't do it in his earthly ministry. When he was in his ministry, when he was on the earth for those 33 and a half years, he didn't fulfill that. He didn't do it. Remember, according to Acts chapter 1, it was those things that Jesus began to do and to teach. So the reality of it is, if Jesus didn't fully fulfill it when he was in the flesh on the earth, he's going to fulfill much of it, if not all of it, through you and I. We are his agents on the earth now. We are part of the body of Christ. So Christ is still in the earth in a very real way because we are his body. So guess what we are supposed to be doing? Moved by the Spirit of Christ, asking the Father for the nations as our inheritance, because remember, we are joint heirs with Christ, and we are to take the nations as our possession. Ultimately, of course, his possession, but we are part of the body of Christ on the earth. We are to be ruling and reigning over the nations. But we have this terrible theology going on in the church, or this terrible doctrines going on in the church that say Satan is in control of everything. Listen, he owns nothing. If he's in control of anything in the earth realm, it's because you and I are not doing our job. Because I still see in Scripture, starting in Genesis chapter 3, how God gave you and I dominion of the earth. And that was never taken from us. As a matter of fact, what we see here in Psalm 2, in Psalm 22, is not just words about Jesus, the individual, but the Christ in the earth, we being his body. So we need to start waking up to this reality that we need to go out and take nations, baptizing them in everything that the Father is, has, or ever will be. We need to start asking the Father for these nations. We need to start ruling in these nations on the behalf of Jesus, doing his business until he comes, so that we have something to offer him. Because remember, he's going to ask, what did you do with what I gave you? And just like those 10 servants, he's going to bless based upon what we were able to accomplish with what he gave us. So if we have nothing to give to him, then that's going to be a very shocking reality and a shocking day for many in the body of Christ on that day. And there, if we keep going at present rates, there will only be a small handful of people that can say, Lord, I took a city for you. Lord, I took a state for you. I took a whole region for you. There's very few people that could say that. And yet, all of us should be able to say that individually, but especially collectively. Now, look at this in Revelation 11, verse 15. And if you look at Revelation 11, it's somewhere about halfway between or in the book of Revelation. So if you look at the book of Revelation chronologically and see it as it plays out throughout time, then you would see that Revelation 11 would be somewhere in the middle of what we would call end time. All right. Not the very, very, very end. Certainly not the beginning, but somewhere in the middle. And it says this in Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Meaning he has taken full authority over these nations, and he's ruling over them completely. That's halfway through the book of Revelation. See, the reason I'm pointing that out is the obvious reason. It's still his job. He's taking nations, but he's taking them through you and I. But we have to understand, if we're waiting around to the end of the end of the end for all of that to happen, we will have to stand before God and answer for not why we didn't do anything to fulfill these words on his behalf. Why we didn't take what he has given us and do business. The business of taking nations and baptizing nations and then delivering them to the Father and saying, this belongs to your son, Jesus. We'll have to answer for that. Here's another interesting one. Following in the footsteps of our father, Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 12. Look at this. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that was a powerful promise and move towards Abram, even before he was known as Abraham, but Abram, all the way back in Genesis 12 in the beginning. Now, this was under a time period before the giving of the law, before Jesus came, before the Holy Spirit was given. So there was a lot of great and powerful things that we have this side of this promise. Now, the reason I'm pointing this out is because a lot of people feel like they just don't have it. It's just not the way it's done. That just isn't the way it works. We don't have any power. We just have to hold on to Jesus comes back. We've got to get out of that low-level, carnal, wicked mentality. Because if someone like Abram, who was in a pagan land, that God found in a pagan land, he wasn't worshiping the one true God. He didn't know the one true God, but God found him, said, get over to this other place. I'm taking you out of your country, away from your family, and I'm going to put you in this land, and I'm going to make out of you a great nation, and you're going to be a blessing to all the families and all the nations of the planet. Now, if God can do that with somebody living in a pagan land that had to literally walk hundreds upon hundreds of miles to get to this place that we know in the Bible now as Israel, how much more could he use you? You have the Word of God. You have the fire and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You have the unction of the anointing and the presence of Jesus in your life. If Abraham, he lacked all of that, but you don't, we can take nations. Whatever Abraham was able to do, we should be able to do 100 times more. Keep that in mind. Because look at this. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, it says, If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, everything that belonged to Abraham is yours. You're an heir. An heir. That's your inheritance. All the promises that were given to Abraham are automatically yours through inheritance. So please, if you've ever felt like you just don't have it, or it's just not the time, or maybe you've heard somebody teach or preach that it's all going to hell in a handbasket, just hold on till Jesus. That is false doctrine. We're supposed to be taking nations. We're supposed to be putting the enemy under our feet, not bowing down to him and hoping that Jesus gets us out of here anytime soon before our heads get cut off. We have to change our mentality. We have to stop thinking the way we've been thinking. It's one of the beautiful things about repentance. It literally means to have a change of mind. We have to start changing the way we think and taking the scriptures for what it actually says. My conclusion in all of this is get ready, get ready, get ready. It's a time for war. It's a time for war. Okay, and if you've ever wondered, no, Jesus is just too nice and too sweet and too loving. He'll never go to war. He would never hurt a fly. Exodus 15:3 says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. If Jesus is your Lord, you have to understand Jesus is a man of war. He's a man of war. In Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, it says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift up. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. But remember, he is the Lord, mighty in battle. Who is Jesus? He is the Lord, mighty in battle. Who is Jesus? He is a man of war. Who is Jesus? He is the Lord, strong and mighty. So keep this in mind. If you're supposed to be doing his business, which you are, then guess what? You're a man of war or a woman of war. You are strong in battle. You are mighty in battle. You are a supernatural warrior, not just to make it till the end, but to conquer and take land, take regions, take territories for the Lord. So that on that day we can present to him. Wouldn't it be great? Think about this. Standing before the Lord And when it comes to you and you have to make an account for what you've done with everything that he's given you, wouldn't it be phenomenal to say, Jesus, I took your word very seriously. Here's Cuba. Here's Ethiopia. Here's Mexico. Here's Canada. Here's the United States. Wouldn't it be awesome if instead of just opening up a rag and showing him the few coins and saying, I buried this so I wouldn't lose it. But we can literally say, when he says, what did you do with what I left you? I went and got Canada for you. Canada is saved because of what you've given me. I went and changed Cuba. Cuba is now a Christian nation because of what you've given me. I went and changed, and you can name any people group. You can name any country. You can name any city. It would be phenomenal. New York now is yours. They're saved because of what you've given me. No longer live below the standard. No longer think low-level thinking, but begin to think the way Jesus wants you to think. Begin to see yourself as a warrior, and let's make some changes in our nation and the cities around us. God bless you all.